to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 this morning. It is time for a change of pace, and I had intended to finish 2 Samuel before I started on Luke, but you ever see that picture of the pelican swallowing the frog, and the frog's got his hands around the pelican's throat, you know? And kind of feel a little bit like that. I just couldn't get it all down in time, you know? But Christmas is upon us. Just 4 Sundays, counting today between now and the holiday. And I won't be preaching one of them. And so for at least the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be in Luke. Maybe on Sunday night as well. I'm thinking some in that direction. I feel real asymmetrical here. Would you mind if I just bump the pulpit over? I'm a little anal retentive about things like symmetry and balance, and if I feel like I'm lopsided, it's going to disturb me the whole sermon. So is that feels better. I don't know how it looks from where you are, but it looks better now from up here. But anyway, I'm going to venture into Luke for a while, and then we'll come back and pick up pieces of 2 Samuel. I hate to not finish something I start. And we'll probably preach the last message out of 2 Samuel sometime between now and summer. But for most of the time, we're going to be in Luke, and we'll take occasional excursions back to 2 Samuel. And let me just say this. We'll read the text, and then I don't know how much preaching I'll get done today, but we just need to lay a little bit of a foundation. When you start a book, it's good to kind of give folks some kind of an orientation to the book. And there's a lot I could say that I won't say, but I do need to say a few things just to kind of get us all on the same page with regard to what we're going to be doing here. So let's read the first 4 verses, because Luke, uniquely among all the gospel writers, gives a preface to his book. The others really don't. Nothing like what Luke does. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And everything I'm going to say may not seem to be, but really is all going to be some remarks upon the fact that Luke even gives us this preface. And what he's saying in his preface, I want to make my remarks sort of correlate with that. But first, I want to do what Luke did and say what it is that I plan to do and how I plan to do it. And tell you, for the next few months, probably, maybe over a year, we're going to be in Luke, and I have some plans. And the first thing I want you to know is I don't plan on laboring alone. As usual. I don't plan on laboring alone. And I mean by that, if the Holy Ghost can show me things, and I believe He can, I believe He does, then I have every reason to believe that He can show other people things too. I know He can show me things because He has in the past, but if He can show me things, I have to acknowledge that He can, in fact, show things to other men as well. And as a matter of fact, if you read the text, or if you read the text, with any interest at all, you'll note that Luke himself made himself gave himself access to the resources that were available. He took advantage of what had been done before. He's aware of the available resources, and he didn't hesitate to consult them. And I do the same thing. And I'm not embarrassed to say that. I'm not proud to say it. I'm just not embarrassed to say it. It's a matter of fact, and I'd rather say it than try to kid you that I didn't. And I think it's a better way to go than the other way. I've found, by the way, surprisingly little in the way of individual commentaries on Luke's gospel. You know, sometimes you can buy commentary sets, you know, so-and-so's commentary on the entire Bible. Sometimes it's by paragraph, sometimes it's by verse, depending on how exhaustive it is. But sometimes you'll find commentary sets, especially in the 20th, now we're in the 21st century, but not too much has been published yet in this century. But a lot of stuff in 20th century, you know, would be like, maybe 50-volume commentary sets. And you know, different writers, different contributors. But I found almost nothing on Luke just by himself. Very few commentaries. And out of the commentaries that are available, I found even fewer that capture my interest. For the most part, what is available on Luke is one or two volumes out of a multi-volume series that is written and edited and published by some interdenominational neo-evangelical outlet. And it's based on the NIV. And it's designed to be inoffensive to anybody. And, you know, I'm not easily offended, but let me just say at this point, I am offended at the idea of a commentary that wouldn't offend anybody else. The idea of a commentary that wouldn't offend anybody is offensive to me because, you know, if you're not going to say something that's going to get under somebody's skin, you're not saying anything at all. I mean, what kind of ambiguous tripe are you delivering if it's designed for everybody from every persuasion to be just as happy with it as everybody else? Is there no such thing as absolute, non-negotiable truth? And if there is, it's worth writing it down, and even if your commentary doesn't sell to as many people. Secondly, I was able to find a two-volume work by Bishop Ryle, originally published in 1858. It's reissued by Banner Truth, and it promises, after having read a little bit of it, it promises to be well worth the price and the time to read it. So you call this preaching? Not yet, but I'm trying to preface some things. I could say the same thing, by the way, about anything written by J.C. Ryle. It's worth the time and it's worth the price. He wasn't what we would call King James man because of the time he labored. He labored before Westcott and Hort did their dirty work. But in the introduction, his commentary on Luke, this is what he said. He said, "I would state distinctly that I wish to bring no accusation against our authorized version and that I have no sympathy with the movement for a revised version." And that's 1858. So that's about 23 years before Westcott and Hort and the publication of the Revised Version. You said they're talking about revising it. Let's leave it alone. It's dangerous to tackle it. So I expect to glean a lot more from Bishop Ryle than any other single source that I have available. Also, again, I'm just telling you something about what I plan on doing. However, the lack of appealing one-volume commentaries is not daunting at all because you consider all the other sources that are available I have. I'm going to consult the following. I already have these and then we'll consult them. Two exhaustive entire Bible verse-by-verse works of two giants from the 18th century. Matthew Henry, 18th century Puritan, and John Gill, an 18th century Baptist. From the 19th century, I've got all of Spurgeon's published sermons and 223 sermons he preached on Luke's Gospel. That's a lot of preaching out of one Gospel, 223 sermons. I don't know if I'll match that. I've got Barnes Notes. He's a Methodist. I've got Graham Scroggie's Unfolding Drama of Redemption. He's a Baptist. From the 20th century, I've got Arnold Gablein's Annotated Bible, J. Sidlow Baxter's Explore the Book, Warren Wiersbe's Expository Commentary on the New Testament, James Smith's Handfuls of Purpose, over 150 combined decades of theological journals from Dallas Seminary, Westminster Seminary, and five others, respected conservative institutions, both evangelical and reformed, some premillennial, some post. I mean, there's a lot of material available, just not many desirable commentaries. I've got two homiletic commentary sets from the 20th century that are compilations of sermonic material, goes all the way back to the church fathers sometimes. I've got works on the life of Christ that emphasize different aspects of His ministry, such as the training of the disciples, or His miracles, or His parables. And I have handwritten notes taken from sermons that I've listened to over the last 28 years from Dr. Fitzpatrick, Dr. Seidler, Dr. Ruckman, Dr. Noe, Pastor Hasbrook, and dozens of others. You say, why are you telling us all this? I want you to know that if you're going to handle the Bible, it's a good idea to stand on somebody else's shoulders. Luke did. He said that for as much as many have taken hand to setting forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, somebody's already done this, but I believe it's good for me to do it too, is what Luke said there. So I think the same thing. I also want to mention I acquired a recent work. You might be surprised by this. You're probably even more surprised for me to tell you. But if you know me, you're not surprised. People who don't know me might be surprised, but people who know me wouldn't be surprised. I bought a commentary published by Crossway Books, written by Kent Hughes, who's the pastor, right now, current pastor, College Church down in Wheaton. You say, why in the world would you buy a book by that guy? You know, Wheaton College, are dancing on the campus now, you know, and all that sort of thing. Let me just say, you might wonder why I would even buy it, let alone mention it.
I read one other book by Ken Hughes years ago. I read a book called The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And I found the book to be practical. I found it to be beneficial. I thought it was worthwhile. And it helped me, and I think it would help any man who read the book. And you see, let me tell you something here about perspective. And again, I don't know, you can make your own application somewhere down the line. But let me just state this. He's an experienced and a successful pastor. And we probably have very little else in common outside of being pastors and believing the fundamentals of the faith. But I like to see what other more experienced pastors are saying to their people in these days. I'm interested in what J.C. Ryle said in 1858, but what are experienced pastors in 2000 or 1999 saying to their people? They say, well, why him? Because I told you there's not much available. I'm not so deluded about the superiority of King James Bible believers. I've been living with King James Bible believers, working with King James Bible believers, competing with King James Bible believers, preaching to King James Bible believers, trying to pick up the broken pieces that King James Bible believers leave all over the place for long enough to think that we have much in the way of advantages over the saints at Christ Church in Wheaton. I don't really believe that the need of the saints at Christ Church in Wheaton is really a great deal different than what we need right here at King James Bible Baptist. A fellow Bible believer once told me about Chuck Swindoll. He mentioned he was reading a book by Swindoll. I laughed as before I was broken. He said, I've been reading this book by Swindoll. And I said, what? You know, what? You got to be kidding, right? This is a joke coming. He said, no. He said, I figured anybody has as much success in helping people as that man has had must know something about what it is they need. And I would say the same thing about Ken Hughes, so that's why I chose him. I wanted to hear what somebody in 1998 or 1999 in a metropolitan area was saying to his people from Luke. Doesn't mean I'm going to preach his messages, but I kind of wanted to get an idea of what an older, more experienced pastor might sense that his people needed. So it might help me sense what my people need. Bishop Ryle said in the introduction to his commentary, he listed 58 sources that he used, ranging from church fathers to foreign Protestants, German, French, and Italian, to foreign Roman Catholics, to a variety of English commentators, and in the last paragraph on that he wrote this, and I want you to get it. He said, it would be easy to say something on the comparative value of many of these writers. At some future time, I may attempt to do so. It's almost needless to say that many of them hold most erroneous opinions on many points, and that I do not recommend the use of all the commentaries that I have named. At present, I will content myself with saying that in reading commentaries, I have often been surprised to find light where I expected darkness, and darkness where I expected light. I have also discovered that some of the best commentaries on Scripture are comparatively little known. And I would have to say I agree absolutely with Bishop Ryle right there. I have often found darkness where I expected light. And I've often found light where I expected darkness. And although he's much more qualified to say so than I am, I couldn't agree with him more because my experience agrees with his exactly. Say, now why do I list all that? Well, because Luke said he consulted sources. So I'll tell you why I consult sources, that I consult sources, and what I expect to accomplish by consulting sources. And I didn't list all that to impress you with the size of my library or my intellect, because they're not much anyway, especially when compared to some other intellects and libraries that are out there. But I do want you to know this. I don't pretend to know everything. And much of the time, I won't be able to claim originality for what I'm saying other than the way that I've arranged and applied the material that I've accumulated. Also, I don't know if all that I just said constitutes preaching, teaching, illustrating, or wasting time. But I know that there's a point to be made for some of you, even in what I just said, and that is nobody has it all. And anybody who imagines that they do have it all is a fool. And anybody who tries to lead you to think about them that they have it all is a deceiver. And they're dishonest and they're trying to control you somehow by keeping you from learning what can be learned outside of the boundaries of what they're willing to tell you. Luke said, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us." I've got it. "Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So I'm doing what Luke did. Luke said, "I took what was available, condensed it down, put it in a certain arrangement, and then delivered it to you." That's what I plan on doing. Secondly, believe it or not, as usual, I do not plan to burden you with everything I find. The reason why I said believe it or not is because I sometimes go for so long you think I must be telling you everything I know. And frankly, it's really not the case. If you're going to have anything at all to say and know what you're talking about, you have to digest a great deal more than you're going to be able to say. Every teacher knows that. I want to remind you also, as Bishop Ryle said this, he said, I will not be remarking on Luke's gospel in ignorance of other men's labors, and that when I disagree with them, it's not because I don't know what they have to say. When I take a position, it's because I chose that position, not because I was ignorant of the others. And may I say, again, based on what we read from Dr. Luke this morning, I think Luke would approve of that. Whenever I undertake a study, I always discover something that seems to be an original thought. And I said seems to be. Original thoughts usually come like this. Most men, Brother Hasbrook said, most men will have in their lifetime maybe two or three original thoughts. Some men won't have a single original thought in a lifetime. The thoughtful men might have two or three original thoughts. And the people who are able to come up with original thoughts are those who have digested the thoughts of others. Original thoughts come from digesting what comes out of the brains of other men and then having all these different things swimming around in your brain, combining things or things somehow manage to congeal together into a principle or a portrait or an application that the predecessors hadn't pointed out. That doesn't mean they didn't know it, by the way, but it means it didn't serve their purpose to state it when they were writing. But if you want to be original, you're going to have to borrow. Anybody who claims complete originality is either just repeating themselves year after year after year after year on things they think are original that they didn't realize they picked up. Or is lying to you. In either case, they're deluded or you're deluded. Also, as usual, I plan on concentrating on the practical Christian life. But, more than usual, when we're going through Luke, I plan on concentrating on the person of Christ. I always try to take the Bible stories or whatever it is and say, how do we live this? What does this mean Friday night or Saturday night? What does it mean Monday morning? How do I live this next time I go out into the world? I always try to take that approach. But sometimes it's just good just to focus on the person of Christ. And some books avail themselves to that and some books don't do it quite as easily. Spurgeon said his approach to the Scripture was this. Whenever he approached the passage of Scripture, he took his text and headed as fast as he could for Calvary. Well, you get there as fast as you can, but some texts take a long time to get from there to Calvary. And again, I don't regret anything I've preached recently, but where we've been hasn't really allowed us to get to Calvary very quickly. And so it's time that we, you know, leave that alone. There's nothing wrong with it. It's part of the Bible. It needs to be preached. Every word of God is pure. And you're supposed to, you know, search the Scriptures and all those things. We're supposed to know what it says about everything it says. So I don't regret that. But I'm just saying it's time now that we go somewhere in the Bible where we can draw our attention easily and naturally to the person of Christ. And obviously the Gospels are where we do that. And also just mention this. I'm considering the possibility of adapting what I end up with in a Bible believer's commentary on Luke, because there isn't one. If I do, it'll be footnoted, it'll be documented, and it'll probably be published by Daystar Publishing, which is Sam Gift's publishing company. I don't know whether that's going to happen or not, but I'm toying with the idea because I don't know anybody else that's written one from a Bible believer standpoint, and I plan on being here for a while and doing some serious work and footnoting and proof texting and all that anyway. So that's a few things about what I plan on doing. Secondly, let me say a few things right now. Again, this is orientation. You know, you might get off without any preaching today. But let me just say a few things right at the start about the man Luke. Who was he? Who is the man that sat down and tried to give us an orderly declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us? Well, he's called the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 14. He's credited with writing both this gospel and the book of Acts. And both of those books are addressed to somebody who is named Theophilus. Now, I don't know whether any such individual with such a noble name actually existed, or if that's kind of a euphemism for you and I, because you can see the words in there, Theo, from which we get theology, or theocracy, the word the Theo, the Greek word for God, Theos, Theog, Theol, God, and then Theophilus, from where we get the word Phileo, you know, or from the word Phileo, like we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. You know what Theophilus means? It means lover of God. This book is written to the people who love God. Now again, if there really was somebody who was so nobly named, I hope he lived up to his name. But it may just be that Luke is addressing any Theophilus who happens to pick up the book and read it. Are you a lover of God? Then the book is written directly to you. It's in your name. Or at least in your nickname. These two books, Luke and Acts, this is significant, make up 28% of the New Testament. Your New Testament is 28% of it is written by Luke. That's over a quarter. And there are several other writers. The only place but where we find Luke mentioned by name, though, in the New Testament are Colossians 4:14, where he's called the beloved physician, and 2 Timothy 4:11, and Titus and Philemon, verse 24. Three verses, that's all. But all through the book of Acts, after chapter 16, up to chapter 16, it's written in the third person, but it's written in the second person after chapter 16 and verse number 10. It changes from they to we. And so we know whoever wrote the book of Acts was with Paul from chapter 16 on, because it's not they, it's we now. And we know that he was a close associate with Paul. We know that he traveled with Paul. And all of Paul's other associates are named in the book. There's only two that aren't named. One is Luke and the other one is Titus. So that kind of narrows it down to Luke and Titus as the possibilities. And by process of elimination, which again really wouldn't be profitable this morning, Luke comes out as the most likely candidate. Church fathers and church tradition holds him as the work, as the writer of it. Irenaeus in particular was very insistent upon Luke being the writer of this gospel in the book of Acts. And again, so we know that while this may not have had first-hand experience of the life of Christ, we know that he was certainly well engaged in the work of the ministry. He wasn't writing from some sort of academic ivory tower. He was writing from the trenches. And so what he writes is going to be helpful to you and I who go out into the trenches as well. This book would be a useful book for a missionary, for a soul winner, for an evangelist, for a pastor, for a Christian worker, because it's written by somebody who knew what the needs of those people were in trying to communicate the gospel to others. And then one other thing about Luke, there's some, you probably heard this, that Luke was a Greek. It's widely held opinion that Luke was a Greek. And they have reasons for that. Colossians 4, verse 10 to 14. They speculate because Paul through there mentions some people and he says who are among the circumcision. And then after that, he mentions three people and Luke's among them. But again, without going over there and spend too much time and never getting to preach at all, just Paul's point is not these are of the circumcision and these others aren't of the circumcision. His point is these later names, they're just added later. It doesn't disqualify, you know, here's all these people that are among the circumcision and some, you know, these people salute you. These people salute you, which are among the circumcision. And he says a few other things. And he says that Luke and Titus and, or excuse me, Luke and Epaphras and Demas salute you. Luke, Epaphras, and Demas salute you. They greet you. The others salute you. So these greet you. So he's really not making that distinction. Now, another argument is, well, Luke was so skilled in the Greek language. Luke was, you know, he was very adept in Greek. And in Acts 1, verse number 19, he talks about that Peter preached to them in their own language. And supposedly that proves that he wasn't Jewish. But once again, you have to understand, Luke was a highly educated man. He's a doctor. You don't get through medical school without some education. I certainly don't want anybody messing with me. that claims to be a doctor and doesn't have any education. He's a highly educated man in a Greek-speaking world, and he's writing primarily to people who were fluent in Greek. And they had little or no Hebrew or Aramaic acquaintance. And so it would be natural for him to explain things, and it would be natural for him to have be adept in the Greek language because he was schooled in the Greek language. But more than that, Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, because chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God." Unto the Greeks were committed the oracles of God. Unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Is this part of the oracles of God? Well, then it's committed to the Jews. Every other scripture writer would be a Jew. Not one exception. Every single other writer of Scripture was a Jew. Luke would be the only exception, but the Bible says the oracles of God are committed to the Jews. So I think it's just somebody trying to sound intelligent. And trying to look for, you know, here's a novelty. Luke was a Greek. No, Luke was a Jew just like everybody else. He was a Jew who spoke Greek real well. He's a Jew who was acquainted to dealing with Greeks in the matter of the Gospel. We don't know very much about his early life. We don't know anything about his conversion. We know he wasn't an eyewitness of the life of Christ. Tradition has it that he was raised in Alexandria and educated in Tarsus, and perhaps even became an acquaintance of the Apostle Paul's when he was still Saul, and they were both going to school at the same time. They may have been classmates or gone to school in Tarsus at the same time. That's speculation. We know he's a physician by profession. We know he's primarily an evangelist. We know he wrote this gospel. We know he wrote the book of Acts. We know he helped Paul in his missionary work. We know he was with Paul when he was martyred. But we don't know much more about him than that. And thirdly, I want to say a few things about the book he left us. It's written about 60 A.D. I won't go into the reasons for that date. There's arguments, but I think it's a sound date. Again, it's not within the scope of what I'm saying this morning. I'm saying a lot already that isn't really preaching, and I could go on and on and on, and it's not a good idea. But the purpose of Luke has a clear purpose for what he does. In the prologue of his gospel, he states his own work was encouraged or stimulated by the work of others, that he consulted eyewitnesses, that he perused and organized the information under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that he did it for a purpose, and that is that Theophilus might be instructed in the faith. What you have in this book is a very carefully researched and documented writing. Matthew groups significant events. Mark gives snapshots of significant events. But Luke gives precise and elaborate details about these events. Luke sees it through the eye of the physician, the person who's trained in analysis and observation. And he's writing primarily to Gentiles, and I'm sure that, humanly speaking, Luke felt responsible to appeal to his audience. And so Luke does something that Matthew doesn't do. Luke translates Aramaic terms with Greek words and explains Jewish customs and explains the geography of Palestine because the people he's writing to weren't familiar with those things. And then the Greeks, of course, were obsessed with perfect manhood. Perfect manhood. And you know, Jesus alone fulfills the Greek ideal of human perfection. And Luke is constantly accentuating the humanity and the compassion of Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives the most complete account of Jesus' answer. It goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew goes back to Abraham through David. But Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Why? Because the Greeks aren't all that interested in Abraham or David, but they are interested in their own humanity. Luke presents Christ as the ideal man who identified with sinful man. Brother Hasbrook said once in this pulpit, he said, Luke explains to us how Jesus is related to the race of men. He rebukes religious men. He redeems ruined men. He restores repentant men. And he remedies repugnant men. I think it's a good analysis of what Luke is trying to do. Luke gives Jesus meeting man's needs, a perfect man among men, chosen from among men, tested among men. He gives his physical birth and his genealogy. His mental development is pointed out. His moral and spiritual perfection is illustrated. And we have in Christ the image of the perfect man. The book has a lot of unique features and unique parables. I'm not going to list them here. But let me just say this. We're going to be, for the next few weeks, in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And everything in Luke chapter 1 and 2 is unique to Luke's gospel. There's nothing in here that is found anywhere else. And if I was in a more academic setting, there's more that I could say. And I do believe that it could be profitable for you to know it. But, again, because of where we are, this is Sunday morning, I think I've said enough about all that prefatory material. Let me just make some remarks on the text and we'll go home. And really, it won't take much longer. A few things I want you to get. Number one, even Luke's preface is very unique. There's nothing like it in all the other Gospels. There was an interesting fact here in the end of verse number 2. It says, points them out as ministers of the Word. We are eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. That forms a link to John chapter 1. And verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Luke is aware of John's understanding of the Logos, the Word, Jesus as the pre-incarnate Word. He connects it to that, but it's only subtle. But what happens here in Luke's preface, now I've given you my preface to all the preaching I'm going to be doing for the next few months. Let me give you Luke's preface to everything he wrote. What's he telling us? Number one, he's telling us what a gospel is. Well, I mean, what not a, the gospel as far as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a message, but a gospel. You know, a written gospel, a story of the life of Christ. In a short definition, he tells us what a gospel is. A gospel is a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, delivered unto us from eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. You know, Christianity is a religion based on facts, not fables. The early Christians didn't go up and down the Mediterranean world proclaiming some artificial and elaborate system of complicated doctrines and philosophical principles. That's not what they went out teaching. They made it their business just to declare the facts, you know, just the facts, ma'am. Sergeant Friday or Lieutenant Friday, whatever his name would have been put. That's what they gave. Here, these are the facts. What did Jesus do? Who was He and how did He live? That's what really matters, you see. The facts are this. The Son of God came down to earth and lived and died among us and rose again. Those are just the facts, man. In other words, their message was neither more nor less than a history of the life of Christ. And that's what a gospel is. A gospel is a history of the life of Christ. And since Christianity is a religion based on facts, it's based on the facts of the life of Christ. The fact that He was virgin born. The fact that He never sinned. The fact that He performed miracles. The fact that He died in fulfillment of prophecy. And the fact that He was buried and rose again. And the fact that His followers took seriously His commission to them and took it out into the world. Those are the facts. And Christianity is a religion based on historical facts, not esoteric, metaphysical ideas that came out of somebody contemplating their navel on a straw mat in an incense-filled hut someplace. So what do we do about it? Well, that tells me that we should probably aim at the greatest of simplicity in our religion and our message. You know what it should be all about? Your life and your message. And my life and my message should be all about, make it as simple as possible, the Savior. Because that's what they were all about. It was all about the Savior. Who Jesus was, what He did, what He came to do. Our main subject should be Him. And the main desire of our souls should be Him. To know Him, to please Him, to serve Him, and to emulate Him. To have His image formed in us. That's what this is all about. By contemplation of Him, we can become what we need to be. By contemplation of ourselves, we can only find discouragement in our own want and need and deficiency. Secondly, I said first, Luke tells us in his preface what the gospel actually is in a short definition. A declaration of those things most assuredly believed among us. Secondly, Luke tells us in his preface about the real nature of the apostles and their position in the early church. He calls them eyewitnesses, verse 2, and ministers of the Word. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. You know what I notice? You know, sometimes things are conspicuous for their absence. We notice them because they're not there. You know, you live around here, so do I. And you can't go to sleep probably without some amount of noise at night. You get way out in the country someplace, you know, out in Custer State Park or Yellowstone or someplace, you know. You can't hear the airplanes and you can't hear the cars and you can't hear the sirens. You can't hear the guns shooting and all that stuff. And you think, yeah, man, I can't sleep at night because it's just too quiet. And the absence, the conspicuous absence of all that you're familiar with. And you know what's conspicuously absent here in Luke's opening remarks is a conspicuous absence of the man-exalting nonsense that is so popular and so prevalent in fundamental Baptist churches today. Eyewitnesses and ministers, that's what he calls them. Job said in chapter 32 and verse number 21, "Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto men." Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, speaking of the apostles themselves who had lived with Christ for 3.5 years, Luke does not call them great men of God. He calls them eyewitnesses and ministers. And that ought to be enough, by the way. Job said, "I know not how to give flattering titles. In doing so, my Maker would soon take me away." And then that tells me that we should do well, or would do well, if we followed His example. You see, nobody was nearer to Christ than these eyewitnesses and ministers. But there's no encouragement from Luke to speak of them with anything approaching the idolatrous veneration that is given to men, not just today, but has been all through history. There's no man alive today, folks, who could be more important to the plan of God, nor could any man be more pleasing to God than these men that Luke got his information from. And he calls them eyewitnesses and ministers. We know something of the honest humanity and weakness and failure of these apostles, don't we? Because we read about it in the Gospels. We know that they were just like us. They were ordinary men with ordinary weaknesses and ordinary failures and ordinary shortcomings and ordinary sins, if you can phrase it that way. And we should not forget that men today are no different. What were they? They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. They were honored enough to be able to tell what they had seen and what they had known, but they were subject to the facts of the Word of God. They didn't use the Bible to exalt themselves. And they didn't use the Bible to lord it over people. And they didn't use their experience or their acquaintance or their intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ to lord it over others. They just passed on what they knew and proclaimed the cross. I'll quote Bishop Ryle again. He said, "Well would it have been for the church." And he's thinking in 1858 now, so he's thinking backwards, but I think it applies prophetically to our day as well. "Well would it have been for the church and the world if Christian ministers had never laid claim to higher dignity and honor than the apostles claim for themselves. It's a mournful fact that ordained men have constantly exalted themselves and their office to a most unscriptural position. It is a no less mournful fact that people have constantly helped forwear the evil by a lazy acquiescence in the demands of priestcraft and by contenting themselves with a mere vicarious religion. Let us remember this and be on our guard." See, if they don't have any personal walk with Christ, they need a Moses to substitute for them. And that's how men get exalted. And truth is stranger than fiction. And I think that 21st century American fundamental independent Baptists could learn some things about popery, or maybe I should say anti-popery, from a 19th century Anglican. Number three, Luke's preface tells us something about Luke's qualifications for writing a gospel. He says he had perfect understanding. There's no record or reason to believe that Luke ever saw the Lord at work one time. Never saw Jesus work a single miracle. Never heard Jesus teach a single lesson, give a single parable. Never, ever did he ever cross paths with Jesus to our knowledge, and we have no reason to believe that he did. Some speculate that Luke obtained information from the Virgin Mary about what happened in chapter 1 and 2. Others speculate that he obtained certain information from various apostles for his purposes. We have no way of knowing any of that. I suppose it's possible that Mary told Luke some about what happened and recorded in Luke chapter 1 or chapter 2. But all we really need to know is that Luke wrote under the inspiring hand of the Holy Ghost of God. Now, he didn't neglect the ordinary means of collecting facts and gaining knowledge. He tells us that he used the ordinary means of collecting facts and gaining knowledge. But he was guided in the selection and the recording and the arrangement of what he had learned when it came time to put it together. The Holy Ghost said, now put it together like this. God, the Holy Spirit, supplied him with the thoughts, the arrangement, and even the very words. That's called plenary verbal inspiration. Holy men of God, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean that they couldn't use anything they ever knew before. If they couldn't use any knowledge they had before, where did they get the words? I believe in plenary verbal inspiration means that God guided everything that they wrote. Did they use vocabulary words they didn't know? Or did they use vocabulary words that they knew? If they used vocabulary words that they knew, then they knew something already, but it's God telling them what to use out of what they knew. That's called confluent inspiration. Confluent has to do with a human instrument being suited to communicate the Word of God in such a way as to be consistent with His own personality, His own knowledge, and His own experience. Bible writers don't use words beyond their vocabulary, but God creates men and gives men experiences and intellects and vocabularies and training and preparation in order for them to be the perfect instrument to communicate that part of the Bible which He wants to transmit through them. God didn't say, I've got a book up here in heaven, I need a writer, let's see if I can find somebody. Luke will do good, I guess he'll be alright. No, He made Luke for whatever other purposes He made Luke. Part of why He made Luke was so Luke would be the exact, ideal, perfect transmission for what was already settled in heaven that Luke was going to be transmitting. That's called confluency. Plenary, verbal, confluent inspiration. Luke's qualifications for writing the gospel was he had been prepared by God to write this gospel. And part of that preparation was doing the research and knowing the facts so that God could say, write this down, don't write that down, put this after that, put this in there in the middle. And that's how it came out, because God has a purpose. And He gave Luke a purpose to write what God had a purpose for Luke to write. Number four, it tells us Luke's reason for writing a gospel. I don't know if this is a blessing or gets you under conviction or not, but again, we got to lay some kind of foundation. Luke tells us his reason for writing a gospel. Number one reason is that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things wherein he had been instructed. That's there in verse number four. That thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now that contradicts any idea, and religion has had it throughout the centuries, especially corrupt, bastardized, perverted, pseudo-Christianity, has had the idea that would tend to put unwritten religious tradition or the voice of the church ahead of Scripture. But see, man has a weak memory. And what we think we know about history can change. It can change in our mind because we don't always retain the facts as they are. That's why there's history and there's historiography. History is what happened. Historiography is what historians tell us. It's the writing, the recording of history, and historiography has error. Because it's written from somebody's perspective, and as much as they try, they cannot be 100% objective. And so oral tradition is unreliable because the mind of man is weak, and we have a way of confusing things. Word of mouth, oral tradition gets all mixed up. But when Luke writes it down, it's fixed. He said, I didn't want to just tell you. I want to write it down so that you can read it, Theophilus. And if that's you today, you can read it, see. We're not depending on the decrees of some church. We're not depending upon some oral tradition. We're not depending on something that got mixed up over the centuries as it was passed from one individual to another and always changed and colored and twisted by their personal preferences or prejudices. It's intact. There's no encouragement here, by the way, for people who are opposed to the spread of religious knowledge. You know, the old medieval Catholic
idea was that ignorance is the mother of devotion. Seems to be the idea in fundamental Baptist churches quite a bit too. Hello. I'm not kidding you. I'm telling you, the more I look sometimes at the independent fundamental 20th century Baptist movement, the more I see Rome. And Rome, I mean, they just came right out and said it. Ignorance is the mother of devotion. That was their way of phrasing it. Fundamental Baptists just say, don't read any books by anybody that doesn't believe with like exactly like I do. If they don't agree with me, don't read their books. Oh, you only read the books I tell you can read. You know what that translates into? Ignorance is the mother of devotion. Strong saints, strong Christians, are those who have settled for themselves what the Bible says, and they settle for themselves what they believe. They do that by getting in the Bible and taking responsibility for their own spiritual condition. Strong saints don't go around with their spiritual condition. Cord plugged into some guru who's going to dictate every last detail of their lives to them so they don't have to think or have a life of their own with or a walk of their own with God. You don't have to be led astray by distorted traditions, the mistakes of churches, or the mistakes of preachers. Paul or Luke wrote, that thou mayest know. You have a written record of what you need to know to make you wise in salvation. You had better avail yourself of it and not depend on me. I refuse to take that position in your life. You're responsible. So what did Luke do? He wrote it down. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to read what he wrote down. Number five. Luke's preface tells us that he had an intentional reason for including things, the things that he did in the way that he did. Luke didn't embellish the facts. He wasn't evangelistically speaking. That's a term we use for lying. When preachers lie, we call it evangelistically speaking. You know, how many were saved? Oh, you know, it's evangelistically speaking. The facts weren't embellished, but they were grouped together. They were put together in certain ways for certain reasons. Luke had artistic reasons. Luke had logical reasons. Luke had doctrinal reasons for arranging how he arranged what he put in there and including what he included in there. We've already pointed out that Luke is going to emphasize Jesus' humanity. Do you know there's in the next couple of chapters where we're going to be for a little bit, there are five accounts before the birth of Christ concerning it and five accounts after the birth of Christ concerning it. 10 separate stories all related to the birth of Christ. In 2 chapters, 10 stories. And then there's parallels in each quintet. There's a story before His birth and a story after His birth that go together. Every one of them before has its parallel or its correspondent after His birth. Grouped in 5 before, 5 after, and 10. There's an arrangement there. There's a very definite purpose for all of that, and I plan on pointing that out as we go through. But there is a reason for the arrangement. He desired to present the gospel. Luke desired to present the gospel with the greatest possible impact. Did you know that you would think John would be the most evangelistic gospel? It was written that you might believe. But as a matter of fact, the offer of salvation, as far as somebody being said, here, get saved. Why don't you get saved? The offer of salvation is given in Luke more than any other gospel. Or Jesus saying to somebody. Luke uses the word salvation more than any other gospel writer, and he uses the two words to save together more than any other gospel writer. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's Luke. Luke places the greatest importance on the need for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll go through that, how Luke shows that Jesus was, even though He was the God-man, hypostatic union, all that stuff, the God-man, yet the God-man had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, if He had to be so to you. If His humanity didn't rely on His divinity to guide Him and lead Him and direct Him, then what are you relying on? The human part of Christ relied on the Holy Spirit, not on the divine part of Christ. In conclusion, I'm done at quarter after. I don't know if I preached yet, but I've finished. Let me just say this. It tells us what we should do. Look carefully back with me at Luke chapter 1 one more time. Look at verse 2, Sarah. Even as they delivered them unto us, somebody was taught something, and then they used what they were taught. And then in verse number 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, Luke was taught something, of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. He used what he was taught. See, there's a process here. It's called discipleship. It's called reproduction. You're taught something, you use what you're taught. Luke received something from somebody who had received something. That person received something, they taught it to Luke. Luke said, I've received it, I'm teaching it to you. Now, we don't let it stop there, do we? That wouldn't be right. The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful witnesses who shall be able to teach others also. That's what Paul told Timothy. You know, I'm looking forward to getting Luke under my belt. I'm more anxious to really digest Luke than I was the turkey on Thursday. By far, really. I'm anxious to take all the fragments and loose ends that I know about Luke already from preaching out of this text or preaching out of that text, a sermon on the Good Samaritan or a sermon on the prodigal son or a sermon on the two disciples on the road to Emmaus or a sermon on the angel's announcement there to the shepherds. All I preached many times from Luke, but I've never ever had a comprehensive absorption or understanding of Luke as a unit. I'm really anxious to get that. I'm anxious to know Luke better. I'm anxious to know his gospel better. But I'm really anxious to know the Lord Jesus better. And I'm happily aware that we're all about to begin to do so. Because that's what Luke wrote to do for us. And that's what we can benefit from. And then what do we do with it? Well, what do we do with it? Then we take what we've been taught and we pass it on to somebody else. I don't know what your thoughts are about the reliability of the gospel, but I hope you've been a little bit encouraged to trust your Bible. I don't know what your thoughts are about the place of men in the church, but I hope that if you've been dependent upon somebody else and had a guru instead of a pastor, that you're willing to put things in the right perspective. And if you don't have any plans for the next several months, I hope that you're planning now to immerse yourself in this book along with me and see how much we can profit from just concentrating on this book for a while, that we might get a more deeper, fuller, and more life-changing understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I plan on doing. I hope you're coming along with me. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we ask that you bless this invitation. And again, I've not really been real direct about a lot of things that maybe have to do with people's lives, and they could probably use a break for a week anyway. But I do ask, Lord, that if there's decisions that need to be made this morning, perhaps somebody doesn't know they're saved. I think I know everybody in here fairly well, and know they, for the most part, they profess to be saved. There's somebody in here not saved. Hopefully, Lord, maybe you've quickened in their mind a little bit of the sense of need that they have, and they might be drawn to Calvary today. And we do pray, Lord, that that our hearts be drawn to you, Lord. If anything, I've tried to get folks to be thinking very anxiously and eagerly and whet their appetites for a precious gift that we have right here in this book. Lord, it'd be a real desire to know it and to know you because of it. Lord, if that's accomplished this morning, then I feel like something worthwhile was done. But you know, God, there may be some other issues out there that folks need to handle. So we pray, God, that you'd help them settle whatever it is between them and God and get that fixed now. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed and nobody's looking around, some have come to the altar. I'm not astonished, but I'm pleasantly surprised. Maybe you have some need this morning. If you don't know where you're going to die when you go to heaven, when you die, if you don't know where you're going to go, Luke wrote this gospel to invite men, to portray salvation and invite men to come to Christ. Jesus died for your sins. He lived a sinless life. Rose again so that you wouldn't have to suffer the fire of hell and burn eternally for your sin. He paid for your sin. If you're not saved this morning, I invite you to come down this altar and someone can take a Bible and show you how to be saved, or tap some nearby Christian on the shoulder and say, "Can you show me how to be saved?" Salvation isn't walking an aisle, it's trusting Christ. But we can help you if you walk an aisle, or we can help you if you tap somebody on the shoulder. Our main goal is not to get you down to the front, it's to get you down to Calvary. Child of God, again, I don't know what your relationship has been with the Bible, with the Holy Spirit, with men. Be a good thing to get all those laid out in right order. Get your priorities straight. What a shame that so many feed at the broken, failed, undependable troughs of the minds of men, and when they have the infallible Word of God to look to. No spiritual life of their own. Can you count? Can you learn things from men? Well, Luke said he did. I learned things from men. The important thing is that you have your walk with God. If you're so insecure in what you believe, you can't ever have it challenged by somebody that believes slightly different from you, you don't know what you believe, and you better get grounded. If it's true, it'll withstand the test of challenge, criticism, or opposing viewpoints. I pick up Bishop Ryle and thrill at what he writes, but has never tried. I've never ever had any desire to become an Anglican as a result of it. I pick up Rush Dooney and thrill over what he writes, and I've never ever desired to become a Reformed post-millennial Presbyterian as a result of it. I know what I believe. We'll get that stuff all sorted out in heaven. They'll find out I was right. But I appreciate anybody who's got a hunger and a thirst for God and strives to know Him more deeply. Let's get there together. All right, let's be dismissed. And Tim Payne.